And the reason, brethren and sisters, why we're talking about judgment and zeal is because we're just concluding reading the book of Judges now. And shortly we begin reading the book of Revelation, where the Lord himself exhorts us to zeal. At the meeting from which I come, Birmingham West, we ask brethren to give an exhortation once a year. That is to say, our own brethren give one exhortation a year. There are one or two exceptions to that rule which needn't worry us just now. And one of the brethren who speaks gives his annual exhortation. Always starts his exhortation by saying, "Now, you will remember that when I last exhorted, I spoke about," and he gives us a little précis of his exhortation. Frankly, some of us have difficulty in remembering what was said the week before, let alone the year before. And I always find it quite amusing that the dear brother expects us to remember what he was talking about a year ago, and then he sort of continues with his exhortation. Frankly, I think it's a bit of a cheat to expect me to remember that. But having said that, you may remember that previously I have spoken about judges here. I don't expect anybody to remember what was said, and we're not going to repeat what was said. But I say that just to reassure those people who think, "Oh, it's not that fellow going to talk to us about the judges again, is it?" The answer is yes, it is, and he's going to be slightly different here. We're going to be in a slightly different area of the book. Now, I'm aware also that you have homes to go to, and I promise you that they're not going to be two full-length addresses. So those of you who were tempted to get up and go home when our brother Ron announced that there were going to be two might like to relax, and you'll, God willing, be home at the normal time. You see, as we conclude now reading the book of Judges, we must reflect on the depressive depths to which God's people have plunged, rising only when they repented. When God called them through the judge of his appointment to repentance, they apologized for their sins and were immediately delivered. And it's an interesting exercise to work out how many years they spent in servitude and how many they spent in freedom. There were more spent in freedom. But they didn't learn the lesson, and ultimately we're going to see the judges replaced with kings, the kingdom degenerate, until eventually they are taken into captivity. And I thought this evening we could look at just one or two points from the book of Judges, which personally I find interesting, and I hope that you will too. Judges chapter 4, from which our brother has eloquently read, is a story which we all know. Those of us who were privileged to attend Sunday school know the story very well. It's one where those with imaginations can use them wildly. Certainly Judges chapter 3 is anyway. But Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite, is dead. Incidentally, you might like to just consider whether he was a one-handed man. Personally, I think that Ehud was. It says he was left-handed, it is true. I don't think he had a right hand. At least if he did, I think it was paralyzed to an extent that he couldn't use it. And if this is the case, it makes sense of Eglon's lack of suspicion, doesn't it? I mean, I know he was a messenger coming from Israel to bring a present to the king of the Moabites, but even so, he was enemy. And therefore, I would have thought it was a foolish thing for the king to do, to banish all his men of war from his presence, so that Ehud could deliver the private message. Seems to be a bit lax, that, on the part of the king. Unless, as I surmise, Ehud was not only a left-handed man, but a man who had no use in his right hand. And therefore, when the king was confronted by a cripple, albeit a cripple with no right hand, he felt quite safe in discharging his men of war, and thus left himself open to murder at the hand of Ehud, the man of God. But that's something which I can't prove, and I just ask you to have a look at the revised version and the various margins, and I think perhaps you may agree with me when you've done it. And so Jabin, king of Canaan, arises now when Ehud is dead and the Moabites have been put to flight. The people lapse again into the depths of despair, and they call to God. And they are sold into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. And this king had 900 chariots of iron, and we have read that Sisera was captain of the host of Jabin, king of Canaan. And Deborah is the prophetess, and people came to her for advice. We don't know much about Deborah, except that she had a rather strange dwelling place to which people came when they wanted advice. Later on, she used to call herself a mother in Israel. A lovely expression, sisters, to which I commend your urgent attention. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, I am considered to be a mother in Israel. That is to say, someone who is loved, someone who is respected, someone who is totally reliable, and someone who gives good advice from the Word of God. So much so that people came to her for advice. I should think, sisters, there can be few better ambitions this side of the kingdom than that. And I urge your attention upon this, so that perhaps you too may be able to say, I could consider myself to be a mother in Israel. You don't have to be 90 years old, you see, although age does give wisdom. It can come with youth as well, if we are found and proven to be reliable. And so Deborah calls for Barak and says, the Lord has called you to deliver us from the Canaanite. Now, we don't know who Barak was. We know a little bit about him, of course, from this record in Judges, but we don't know much else. Verse 6, then, of this chapter 4, she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw thee to the river Kishon. Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Barak is a rather nervous man. Why should he be chosen to throw off the Canaanite yoke? You see, why Jabesh is called Jabesh Naphtali, it's to differentiate from the other Jabesh, which was in the south. And Jabesh Naphtali was in the north, the very area from which Jabin came. The area then from which Barak was called was the very place that was under the heel of the wicked king. And so it might be appropriate that this man who has felt the harsh words and the harsh actions of the Canaanites should be the man called to deliver God's people. But he's a little bit apprehensive about the charge, you see. He says, I don't think that I'm quite up to this. And so he says in verse 8, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, Surely I will go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. One would think on reading that initially, that since Barak had forfeited the honour or the glory, it was going to fall to Deborah. In actual fact, she knew, although Barak didn't at this time, that it would be another woman altogether. Now, the story we know, brethren and sisters, I would offend your intelligence if we went through it and recounted how Sisera was slain, and I have no intention of doing that. Instead, since I hope we have all read this record fairly recently, let me put to you four questions. You won't embarrass me if you want to call out the answers, by the way. But on the other hand, if you don't want to, I shall understand that it's only reticence, not lack of knowledge that prevents you from calling out. So here are just one or two questions to do with Deborah, Barak, Sisera, and Jael. Chapter 3, beg your pardon. Verse 13 of chapter 4. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron. Now that is not the first time that we have heard that there were chariots of iron, because it also occurs in verse 3. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed Israel for 20 years. Whenever anything is repeated in the word of God, brethren and sisters, it means it's very important. And you won't need me, perhaps, to tell you, only to remind you, that the principle is set way back in the book of Genesis, where Joseph confronts Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And the two dreams which Joseph interprets for the king are very much the same. The fat cows and the thin cows, and the fat ears of corn and the thin ears of corn. And they're very much the same. And Joseph, as we know, interprets them by saying the fat cows and the fat corn represent 7 good years, and the following 7 years of drought and famine. And then Joseph says to Pharaoh, because that the thing is doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because it is established of the Lord. And whenever you read of anything being duplicated in Scripture, that's what it means. And it's very important. Even down to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. And that comment is confined to the Gospel of John. When the Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he means, you are listening, aren't you? Because what I'm going to say is very important, and you must. So whenever you read of things being duplicated in the Word of God, it isn't because people, the sayers of the Word, are thinking what to say next, as it is in our case. We repeat things when we're wondering what comes next. It isn't like that in the Word of God, and certainly not with the Master. It means it's very important. Please listen. And I suggest to you that this account in Judges chapter 4 and at verse 3 and verse 13, telling us that the king, Jabin of the Canaanites, had 900 chariots of iron, is there for a reason, and it's meant to be impressed upon our mind. The question is, why is it so important? Verse 15 of chapter 4. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Whatever was it that persuaded, this is the second question, whatever was it that persuaded Sisera to get down off his chariot and run away from footmen? You see, if I'm in a motor car and I'm driving away from a bandit who's running after me on foot, the very last thing that I'm going to do is get out of my motor car and run away. I really mean it. I wouldn't do it. Unless there was some pressing need, like running out of petrol, and the chariot that Sisera was driving didn't have an internal combustion engine, so it couldn't have been that. The second question is then, why ever did Sisera get off his chariot? He shouldn't have done. I would have thought he should have stayed on and got the whip out and hit the horse a bit harder to make him go more quickly, get away from these wretched men who had overthrown him. Verse 17. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite, and Jael went out to meet him. Third question, why do we read of the wife of Jael and not Jael? Where was he? I suggest to you that he wasn't fighting with Israel at this time. And the fourth question, why is it that the Apostle Paul, listing the men of faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, lists Barak, when manifestly it would seem that he was a man of faith to a limited extent, but not to the extent that would warrant listing in Hebrews chapter 11. Why did the apostle say, and time would fail me to tell of the others, and he lists them, Gideon and Barak. What was it in Barak's life that caused the apostle to say he is a man of faith? Now time presses, so I can't hand out paper and pencils. But I think it would be a good idea if we could. We're not going to. Don't be alarmed. Actually, they're fairly elementary questions if you just stop and think about them, which is why I went through them fairly quickly. And now we'll just go through them again, and I'll suggest answers to you. Maybe you will come up with better ones. The first question then, why do we read about iron chariots? Why is the emphasis on iron chariots? And the answer, of course, is in Joshua chapter 11, where we read of another Jabin, king of Hazor, fighting against Joshua. This is not the same Jabin. When you read in Joshua chapter 11, and it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard those things, admittedly he's got the same name as the fellow who's fighting against Barak, he's living in the same city. But it's not the same man, because we separated by many years. I mean, you don't have to be a genius to work that out, nor do you have to be very clever to understand that you can have a king with the same name. Many of the kings of England had the same name, and this is another Jabin, king of Hazor. But have a look at chapter 11 and see what Joshua was commanded by God to do with their chariots. Verse 6. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up all slain before Israel, thou shalt huff their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Verse 9. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He huffed their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. They had wooden chariots before, you see. And now they're learning their lesson. They said, hey, we're going to fight against this fellow called Barak. Do you remember what his mate did to us years before? This fellow Joshua. Not only did he run rings around us, but he burnt our chariots. And now, they haven't got wooden chariots anymore. They've made them out of steel. And they said, they're iron chariots. And he said, now we won't be able to burn them anyway. This was the reason why Jabin made them of iron. He looked at precedents. He considered what had happened before and he did something about it. This is very common in Scripture. It's a very good study, brethren. If ever you're scratching around for a subject and you want to do something that's a little more unusual, look at precedents in Scripture. I commend it to your attention. You see, if I can just name a couple... doing what I said I wouldn't do and going off at a tangent. But if we could just name a couple of precedents, consider the people in the days of Eli when they were being hammered by the Philistines. What did they do? They went and brought the Ark of God, and they brought it out onto the battlefield, and we wring our hands in anguish and we say, oh, what fools they were, they shouldn't have done it. Fancy bringing the most precious article they had, the Ark of the Covenant, and parading it in front of the uncircumcised, using it as a lucky mascot. Were they? I tell you, brethren and sisters, they had very good reason to do that. Hadn't God himself commanded that should be done at Jericho? The very same thing, the Ark of God brought before the uncircumcised so that victory might be given. And indeed it was. So the reasoning of the people in the days of Eli is not difficult to follow. They say it worked before, it should work again. And that's why they did it. Abigail, the wife of Nabal. Do you remember Nabal, the wicked man? What a fool he was. When Abigail, his wife, realizes that David is coming on an errand of death, what does she do? Well, she gets the dried fruit and the sheep slaughtered, prepared for food, and she sends them to David. She does indeed. But that isn't all she does. She sends them to David, and then she herself follows behind. There is a distance between the gift which she sends and her own personal presence. Why does she do it? Because it had been done before. That's why. Jacob had done it when he came to meet Esau. And it worked. And so Abigail said, well, if it worked then, when the man was coming to meet Jacob and he had blood in his mind, Jacob thought he was really in trouble. And so Jacob divided the spoil, and Jacob came on behind. Always wondered about that. Didn't seem very brave to me, but then I've got one or two question marks in my own mind about Jacob's character. He comes on behind, you see. He sends the gift and his wives and children on ahead and says, you go and appease his wrath, and then when he's spent, I'll come and talk to him. Abigail does exactly the same, and it works. It's a good thing, you see, to look for precedents in Scripture. Just one more, if we could. Just one more. Elijah was the man who set more looked to precedence more than anybody else. I mean, nobody else had ever raised anybody from the dead before Elijah did it, except God. And so Elijah says, how was it that God rose Adam from the dead? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. So if God did it, I can do it. And that's why Elijah did to that child what God had done to Adam. There was a precedent, you see. And if you want to press it through the life of Elijah, it becomes more and more apparent as we go through it. In a wonderful way, right down to the very end, when the man himself is on Carmel, arguing the case for God to be worshipped in place of the god Baal. And he's confronted by 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the grove. But mark this, brethren and sisters, it is only the 450 which are put to death. Elijah, you see, is confronted by 450 men. He is outnumbered 450-1. And in my heart, I say, Elijah says, has it happened before? Has anybody else ever been outnumbered 450-1 and won? And he said, yes, it has. And because you're well taught at Durban, you will know exactly, and because you've just read it, you know that it has happened. But since nobody wants to call out and say yes, it was Gideon. When he fought the enemy, his 300 men faced 135,000. They were outnumbered 450-1, and they won. And Elijah knew it. That's why he wasn't afraid of the 450 prophets of Baal. Why? The second question, I think, why did Sisera get off his chariot? And the answer to that one is, of course, in chapter 5 of Judges and verse 21. The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. The river burst its banks. And iron chariots were useless. They were bogged down in the mire of the river. But chapter 4 doesn't tell us that. We have to wait until we read Deborah's song. And if we read the record with care, brethren and sisters, I suggest to you that we can see Deborah waiting under that tree for the very day to come. And she was saying to Barak, not yet, not yet. And then the Lord revealed the day when Barak should go to battle. And Deborah says, up now. And the river bursts its banks, overflows, and iron chariots are useless. Thin iron wheels cutting through the mud, bogging down. And so he leaves his chariot and he runs. One feels almost sorry for the Canaanites, in a way. They've tried to scratch their head and learn how they could benefit from the previous battle. They said, let's not make wooden chariots because these wretched people have a nasty habit of capturing them and burning them. This time we'll make iron chariots. They don't burn. Unfortunately, they get bogged down in mud, and that's why they lost the battle. And it was of God's making, of course, that the river burst its banks. Just so shows that we do have to read the word of God with some care. Why was it that Jael, the wife of Jael, greeted the man of war? Well, in the Middle East, brethren and sisters, it is the lady's job to look after the tent. She erects the tent, she cooks for the tent, And if the tent blows down in the middle of the night, she gets up and she remakes the tent. They don't know anything about women's lib, you see. That's what I'm trying to say. The women are the tent keepers. I can speak of first-hand, very reticent to quote personal experiences, and I won't push it any further than this, but I can tell you from personal experience in the Middle East that this is what happens. And if the tent doesn't go up the first time, then the ladies just have to work a bit harder while the gentleman sits outside, eats date, smokes a pipe and watches while and thinks pleasant thoughts while the lady sweats and puts the tent up. And that's why it was the wife who came to meet him. I don't know where Jael was, but it was not his job to erect or protect the tent. Why then does Paul recount Barak as being a man of great faith? And I think, brethren and sisters, the answer is partly that which we have already discussed. That is to say, Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And then I think one word tells us why the apostle wrote him in Hebrews chapter 11. And I think that verse is in chapter 5 and verse 15. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. And that's why. You see, this country into which he was going is perfect today. We would say perfect tank country. It's very flat. Perfect for chariots. Mountains all the way round it. But flat, hard ground. And the river wasn't overflowing its banks when he began to walk. And God said to him, walk toward the 900 chariots. And he walked. He went on foot. And that's a fearful thing, brethren and sisters, to do. I was going to bring you to the book of Samuel. In fact, I suggest we don't have two addresses, Brother Chairman. We'll plod on through Judges and we'll just conclude it with one. And then I'll keep my earlier promise and you'll go home on time. It would be a shame to conclude anything to do with Judges without a word about Samuel. And I would like to bring you to him, please. We have already, at a previous encounter, mentioned, and I would just like to underline this once more, we have already mentioned Judges chapter 5 and verse 24 and said what a remarkable prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ it was. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. You might remember, or from your own personal Bible studies will recall, how that when the birth of the Lord Jesus was announced, Mary, his mother-to-be, went immediately into the hill country of Judea, and there she spoke with Elizabeth, her cousin. And she said to Elizabeth the message that Gabriel had given to her. Now, we don't know the time delay between Gabriel's message being given to Mary and Mary speaking to her cousin Elizabeth, but it must have been a very short time, shall we say, a month? And therefore, it would not be apparent to Elizabeth that Mary was with child. And when Mary told her, she would have to be dependent upon the word of her mouth. And Mary said to Elizabeth, I am with child, and the child is to be the Son of God. And Elizabeth said, blessed art thou above women. You see what she said, brethren and sisters. It's the only time that those words are used outside Judges chapter 5 and verse 24. You see how Elizabeth immediately equated what Mary's son would do with what Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, did. Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, smote the man of sin through the head so that he died, and earned the accolade, "Blessed art thou above women." Mary, mother of Jesus, speaking to Elizabeth, heard the same words from her cousin, "Blessed art thou above women," because Elizabeth knew that the son of Mary would do to sin what Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, had done to Sisera, the man of sin. Smite him through the head. Straight fulfillment of the Genesis 3 prophecy. The seed of the woman being bruised in the heel, and in being so bruised would bruise in the head the seed of sin. I think if it tells us nothing else, it tells us what a wonderful understanding of the word of God Elizabeth had. I don't know what you would have said to Mary's sisters if you had been the receiving ear. If it had been me, I think I would have said, "I'm very pleased and congratulations, and now at last we'll see the prophecies being fulfilled." But without warning, Elizabeth goes immediately to the scripture. It just shows on what she fed her mind. Perhaps there's a lesson for us there also. And so I bring you, brethren and sisters, to Samuel, the book of Samuel. Chapter 1 and verse 11. First book of Samuel, chapter 1 and verse 11. Speaking of Hannah, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, you must have read that scripture many times. But what do you think of Elkanah's part in all this? I mean, it was as much his son as it was Hannah's. What would you think, brethren, if you are childless for many years with your wife, and then, by God's grace, you have a son, and your wife gives him away? To a good cause. Well, I think, speaking personally, I would have something to say about it. Strange thing is, we don't hear Elkanah say, "Excuse me, he's half mine as well, you know. I wonder why." Well, of course, we don't have to wonder, do we? Because the answer is in the Word of God for us. But we don't find it in Samuel. We have to come back to the book of Numbers, chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30, speaking of vows which are not to be broken. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 6, speaking of the wife's vow. "And if she had at all an husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on that day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her." Verse 13. "Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void." So it wasn't Hannah's decision alone. It was the decision of both of them to give the child to the Lord. And Elkanah, by his quiet acquiescence, understanding, I'm sure, as he did, what was written in the book of Numbers, recognized what his wife was saying, and by not disallowing the vow, allowed it to stand when he had opportunity to make it void. Well, there's much that could be said about Samuel as a man, brethren and sisters, but you will know that he had two sons, and they were both wicked. And the people of Israel come to him and they say, Thy your sons are sons of Belial, and we don't want them to reign over us after your death. Do you read between the lines when you read these words? And if you haven't yet, will you as you come to read them shortly? You see, the judge's son very seldom became a judge at the death of his father. The title was not inherited. Just because Samuel was old and he was going to die, it didn't mean to say that either Joel or Abiah would fill his seat. Very seldom did happen. Well, they were sons of Belial, all right. And of course, some say that the reason why they were such wayward boys is because Samuel was never at home. It's been said about more than one brother, I might tell you, in my own meeting. Of course, the fellow's never there. That's why his children are as bad as they are. In our day, we say, no wonder they're not baptized. Look at the example they're set. Samuel was never at home, they say. He's always on this preaching circuit. But if we look at the map, we find that he probably wasn't away from home more than 2 months a year, preaching. I bring you, brethren and sisters, to the first book of Chronicles in chapter 6. First book of Chronicles, chapter 3, chapter 6, and verse 33, skipping over the whole life of Samuel. Verse 33. And these are they which waited with their children of the sons of the Kohathites: Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, which is Samuel. So, although Joel may have been a wicked man, and I suggest to you that, well, don't suggest, because the Word of God tells me that he was, Samuel was evidently a good teacher, because he taught his grandson. His grandson was a man called Heman. And it's interesting to see what became of this man, Heman, grandson of Samuel. First book of Chronicles, chapter 25. Verse 4 tells us the names of Heman's sons. Verse 5. All these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. All these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, harps, for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order. Do you see what's happened? Samuel had a son whose name was Joel, and he wasn't interested in the things of God. And ultimately, brethren and sisters, some people have to recognize this, that however godly they might be themselves, their children may not be interested in the things of God. It's a sad statement, but it often is fact. And Joel wasn't. However much Samuel may have preached to him, he wasn't interested. But Joel's son Heman was. And so well blessed is he that Heman has 14 sons, and they are all to do with music in the house of God. Later on we are to read, they are all clothed in white. What a lovely epitaph to the life of this godly man, Samuel, who must have been so disappointed in his own son, and yet who could rejoice in his grandson, and perhaps in his great-grandsons also. So many lessons, brethren and sisters, come out of the judges. I mean, if we had time, we could look again at Gideon. at all the lessons that we learn there, but the first one is this. If we are going to preach discipline, if we are going to try to practice discipline, if we are going to tell people outside this house that we need to discipline ourselves for the things of God, then we must of necessity learn the lesson of Gideon. Because ever before he began setting about killing the Midianites at the hand of God in a miraculous way, he had to work at home. Ever before he called the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, he had to go home and pull down the god of his father. And there's a good lesson for us there, brethren and sisters. Good lesson for us there. Discipline always starts at home. And as we look at the book of Ruth today, we see Jesus reflected eloquently in the man Boaz. Finally, I'll bring you to the book of Ruth, and just to underline once more some important words in chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon, Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband, 3 widow women. But just 4 important words, brethren and sisters, which I know have been said before, but which are worth underlining again, I think, in our hearts. Because to Israel, Moab represented sin. Moab was the brother of Ammon, son of Lot, born to his own daughters. Held up to Israel as everything that represented filth and sin. And God said the Moabites mustn't come into the congregation of Israel for 10 generations. Have nothing to do with them. Don't go for their wealth. Have nothing to do with them. And now we find this man of Bethlehem, Judah, which means house of bread and praise, turning his back on the house of bread and praise and going down towards sin. And it is an easy journey, brethren and sisters. But he said to Naomi, his wife, doubtless, look, we're not going there for long. We just go and sojourn there. And we find that they continued there. And we find that they dwelled there. And we find that they died there. Only went to sojourn, but they continued, and they dwelled, and they died. And if there isn't a lesson there for us, brethren and sisters, we're wasting our time here tonight. You see, it's easy to leave the house of bread and praise and go to sin. It's a downhill journey. It's coming back that's the problem. And surely the advice of the Father is wise. Have nothing to do with it. The trick is not to see how far you can walk to the edge of the precipice, but how far away from it you may keep. That's the lesson. And in Kings, we shall read of the kingdom established. And although it falls into decay, the seeds which we're going to read now will have been sown. And we pray that the return of the king will be soon to take up his inheritance and to give to those saints who pray for his appearing an abundant entry into the kingdom of his glory.